The title of this series that we are in the fall, most of you know, is Bringing Jesus to Life. And we've been looking closely at the life of Jesus and what exactly that model is for how we as His followers might live our lives in such a way that His life flows from us in all that we say, in all that we do. When you think about the call of Jesus upon the lives of people, His call is that they might take the message of who He is to the world, that they might be His witnesses. And that is really about Him. We don't go and give witness to ourselves. We don't go and give witness to any good news that has anything to do with us. The idea of being followers of Jesus is that we take the news of who Jesus is into the world. And we live our lives in such a way that by God's grace, our actions will speak even louder than our words. The lives that we live will speak clearly to who Jesus is. So far, in addition to our studies in Scripture as to what that will mean in our lives, there have been a couple of specific actions some of us decided to do that serve as reminders of what we are up to in this. Some of us have decided that we're going to work at identifying ourselves as followers of Jesus rather than just quickly and easily calling ourselves Christians, simply because there is a lot of confusion in our culture as to what a Christian is or is not. And so we're thinking that follower of Jesus identifies clearly what it is that we intend in this. So others of us have decided to wear this little green wristband, and that says Bringing Jesus to Life on it. And it's a simple thing, and I know for me it has been a constant reminder of what I want to be about in every situation. And let me tell you, it works as a reminder, because there's been a couple of times when my wife has reminded me about the little green wristband that is on my wrist when she has noticed that maybe I wasn't clearly bringing Jesus to life, something that I was saying or doing. Maybe, just maybe. Came across a true story this week from that category that you know I love more than any other. The truth is stranger than fiction. And I must say that this is a thought that never crossed my mind as something that we might consider in this series of Bringing Jesus to Life. According to the Springfield Republican, the public library in Belchertown, Mass. By the way, that was a town about 30 minutes away from where we lived for almost 20 years. How would you like to live in Belchertown, Massachusetts? Well, the public library has banned Lord Jesus Christ. No, the report says, not the Bible figure, but a guy named Lord Jesus Christ, the third. A local artist who legally changed his name because he said God told him to. But librarians say Christ has been a nuisance at the library, cutting in line in front of other patrons to ask questions, asking to borrow scissors, being loud and obnoxious. He was very rude, said the library's director. He says it was a very big step to ban anyone. Lord Jesus Christ III is the first person ever banned from the library. True story. I want to know, why the third? Who was the second? Could I just go on record this morning as saying that's a bad idea? I'm thinking that we don't need to change our names in this effort to bring Jesus to life. And in fact, that maybe just by changing some of our activities and focusing upon the life and the spirit of Jesus in us, that might be something far better in the end. We spent the last couple of Sundays learning about Jesus' relationship to the Father. And I've suggested to you that it was that relationship that was really His passion. It was His energy. His relationship to the Father is what energized His life. Several times in the Gospels, we hear Jesus tell those who are around Him that He only would say and do what He heard from the Father, that He had come to do His Father's will. Jesus was so clearly not about Himself. He was about His Father, doing the will and the pleasure of his Father. And so the life that Jesus lived in his words and his actions, that same life that we are talking about living so that Jesus comes to life in and through us, that life was driven by the love that Jesus had for his Father. The relationship that they shared, the passionate love that he had for his Father and the passionate love that his Father had for him. And it seems to me that if we're going to bring Jesus to life with any effectiveness at all, so that it really is his life in us and not something else, then it will start not with a name change. It's going to start with a growing understanding of our Father's love for us as his children. His great and amazing love for us as his children. The sacrifice that he made for us to become his children, and our purposefully delighting in that love, living confidently in that love. Remember, we need to come to that place in our lives that we are more like little children when they say, na 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 na, my daddy's bigger than yours. My daddy's stronger than yours. My daddy is better than yours. My daddy is smarter than yours. Not in an egotistical fashion, but friends, we have got to be taken with God. We've just got to be amazed at who he is, because Jesus was. Jesus was enamored with his Father. He adored his Father. And his Father adored him. And that was a passion that drove his life. This is such an important truth, I think, for us to know and to cling to and be confident in, because if we're serious about bringing Jesus to life, and I'm confident that we are, then we can be sure that there is testing ahead. There are hard times and there are challenges ahead of us. And here's what I want you to take away this morning. This is my hope, is that our response to the hardships and the challenges of life say a whole lot about our intimacy with and our confidence in our Heavenly Father. The way that we respond to the challenges that confront us, the way that we respond to the surprises that come along, the ones that just make you go, oh, the way we respond to those is an indication of the intimacy that we have with our Father and the confidence that we have in his sovereign control over our lives. Here's a newsflash for you this morning. You ready? In his life, Jesus experienced testing and suffering. Oh gosh, I'll bet you didn't know that, did you? Yeah! Jesus experienced testing and suffering. And so, my friends, if we're serious about bringing Jesus to life through our lives, guess what? We will too. It's inevitable. And the extent of the testing and the shape of the suffering, the form that it might take, we can't know. We can't know. But what we can know is that if it was necessary for Jesus, then it is necessary for his followers. In the book of Hebrews, you can just make a note of this. I just want you to hear these words from the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5. This really takes us in the direction that we need to hear this morning. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. The son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Do you hear that line? Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Wow. Just a few chapters earlier, chapter 2, the writer says this: in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer, the author of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Whoa, he's talking about the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus, the eternal Son, come in the flesh. Jesus in the flesh. The intimacy and the mutual submission that existed for eternity in the community of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That intimacy and that relationship and that mutual submission and caring and giving had to be experienced, or can I see it this way, learned in a new way in living as a human being in the flesh. That's just kind of mind-boggling. That the eternal Son had to learn what it meant to be submitted to the Father as we in our humanity have to learn what it means to be submitted to the Father. That just stretches my brain. Some of you are thinking it doesn't take much, and that is true. That is true. Wow. The role of suffering, the role of testing, the role of hardships, and our response to them is very significant in our bringing Jesus to life. So, let's stand together this morning. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 4, probably a familiar text. And the context, this is really important, so keep this in mind as we start. Jesus has just been baptized. Jesus has just gone through the waters of baptism in the River Jordan. And he comes up out of the water and he hears the voice of his Father say, "This is the Son that I love. In him I am well pleased." Jesus has just gone through this experience and he's just heard those voices and that voice, those words. And then this is what we read together. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him." My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, go ahead and have a seat. Turn to someone and ask them, what was your initial response to those words, "Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil"? Ask them what they thought of that. what just kind of happened in their gut when they heard that word. Okay? Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. What was your response when you heard those words? Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Okay. What do you think? What did your neighbor think? What was their response? Did something kind of grab you about those words? Go ahead, Jamie. Why bother? That's good. I like that. Didn't he know? Something to do with Jesus in the flesh. Yeah. But why bother? Yeah. What else? What else? What'd you hear? Mark. Yes.
Then later on in the scripture, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation, and wondered if that was somehow connected.
Yeah, yeah, good. Good observation. What else? It's kind of quiet in here. Stay in. Good. Okay. Good. Excellent. There was a hand here. Karen? Yeah. I was hoping somebody would be honest enough to say that. Yeah. There is. There's just kind of that initial, oh, really? Yeah. This is one of those texts that I think needs a little bit larger context of Scripture for us to really grab on to what is going on here. And also it needs a couple of Sundays for us to deal with it. So we're starting this morning. We'll finish up next Sunday. But here's a reminder for you. James chapter 1 tells us in very explicit terms, God does not tempt anyone. God tests us. And the tests, according to James, if you read down through chapter 1, just make a note of that. We don't have time to look at that this morning, but go home and read it for yourself if it's been a while. He tells us that the tests turn into temptation to sin, which is what temptation always is. And so then we have to ask ourselves, does God tempt people to sin? How about if we understand the word in the original language as being the same word? Which it is. The word for test and the word for tempt are the very same word. And it's usually the particulars of the circumstance that defines the difference. Some of the manuscripts translate this as test, that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, and then came the temptation from the enemy. God brings, my brothers and sisters, God brings testing to mold and shape and mature His kids. That's what every good and loving parent wants for their kids. That's the mystery of those words in Hebrews 5 that even the Son had to learn, had to experience something that he hadn't experienced before because he was new in the flesh. Kids will grow into maturity and become productive people as a result of hard stuff and testing and wrestling. Now the enemy on the other hand, will do his best through the same experience to make us doubt the truth about our Heavenly Father, His love to us, and His goodness. That's why I said earlier that it's the relationship that Jesus had with His Father that was the passion that drove His life. And our response to hardships and to testing in our lives is an indication of the intimacy that we have with God and the knowledge that we have of Him and the confidence that we have in Him. Does that make sense? The fundamental difference, I think the fundamental difference between, again, the word's the same. There's just a fine line that changes it. And the difference is that between test and temptation is that temptation leading to sin is determined by our response to the test. And it can be just a moment in time. Just a moment. The Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tested, remember, same word, and the devil was right there to do what the devil does best, to mock God and tempt the Son to doubt the Father. I think that's what's going on here. If the enemy can use circumstances to cause God's children to live in a place of doubt, what a victory for the forces of darkness. He hates our God. You got to know that. The enemy hates our God. And he will do anything in his power to have the possibility of saying to God, "See, I told you so. They don't really believe you are good after all." You remember the scene in Job chapter 1. It almost feels like a setup. It is a test, and time and time and time again, Satan has God's permission to just wreak havoc on Job's life. Even his wife says, "Give it up." But Job says, "Are we only to expect good from the hand of God and not difficulties or hardships as well?" Job knew something. Job was confident in the goodness of God. So let's take a closer look just for a few minutes here at the first desert test for Jesus. And it's just the first one. The text tells us that Jesus was hungry. Yeah, he'd been fasting for 40 days. Jesus had a physical need. And after 40 days of not eating, I'm guessing that that was a pretty significant hunger. And it's interesting to me that the enemy just happens to show up at that time of physical need and says, "You know, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Turn these stones into bread. You who spoke the world into existence, talk to the stones." Let me suggest to you this morning that I think some of our greatest testing will be related to our physical and material needs. There's no doubt about it. We're human beings, which means that we live in the reality of the material world. We experience life through our bodies, our senses and our feelings and our emotions. That's what it means to be human. That's what it means to live in the body. It's probably why Jesus had some very clear teaching about trusting the Father to provide, to not worry about those physical needs, but to seek first the kingdom of God and to see how our Father meets us where we are at. And here's what I find interesting about this text. We hear that word "if." If you are the Son of God, and we're probably thinking it's suggesting that Jesus doubt his status as the Son. Sort of like, you know, if you really are the Son of God, then you probably ought to do something about this. Are you really Jesus the Son of God? You know, and if you're not. It's more subtle than that, but likely the language there is the idea that he's challenging Jesus to reflect on what it means to be the Son of God. Seems like a subtle difference, but it's an important one. He's not challenging Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God. And my suspicion is that he knew to challenge that was fruitless. But he was throwing out the possibility, just the possibility, that Jesus, as the Son of God, ought to get a little better treatment than he is. You ever think that as a child of a father? Think about it. He just recently came out of the waters of baptism. He heard the voice of his Father expressing love and pleasure in him. And my guess is the enemy was probably there too. He heard that. He saw that experience. And so now he's taking this opportunity to say to Jesus, really? You think so? A loving father does this to his kid? Brings him into this crummy desert and starves him to death? Does he really love you? If that's what happens when he's pleased with you, I'd hate to see it when he's not happy with you. That's what's going on here. It's not a question about whose son he is. It's a question about the treatment that the son is getting from the father who supposedly loves him. You ever been there? Boy, sure you have. So have I. That's the temptation that physical suffering leads us to. That's the place where the hardships of life, those things that just take our breath away, those things that just knock the foundations out from under us. We don't doubt that we're God's children. We begin to wonder if he really cares. If we listen to the voice of the enemy, it is not long before we are thinking something like, but I'm a child of God and I deserve better than this. What kind of treatment is this from a loving Heavenly Father? Do you get it? The test is the hard and the challenging circumstances of life. Disease and financial hardships and broken relationships and circumstances that absolutely alter the course and the direction of our life. I heard someone say recently a great challenge in their life. This is not what I had planned. Yeah. Many of us can say that. This is not what I had planned. That's the test. The temptation. The temptation is just that fine line right at the end of that that usually comes in the form of a whisper in our ear. You know, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. If God was really good, you wouldn't be stuck where you are. Is this the kind of treatment that a loving father gives to his children? Randy Alcorn recalls a time when his friend Ethel Herr had a double mastectomy. 2 months later, doctors discovered that the cancer had spread again. And one of her friends, shocked and fumbling around for words, asked her, "How do you feel about God now?" And reflecting on the moment the question was posed to her, she says this, "As I sought to explain what has happened in my spirit, it all became clearer to me. God has been preparing me for this moment. He has undergirded me in ways I've never known before. He has made himself increasingly real and precious to me. He has given to me joy such as I've never known before. And I've no need to work at it. It just comes even amidst my tears. He's taught me that no matter how good my genes are or how well I take care of my diet and myself, he will lead me on whatever journey he chooses, and he will never leave me for a moment of that journey. And he planned it all in such a way that step by step, he prepared me for the moment when the doctor dropped the last shoe. God is good. No matter what the diagnosis or the prognosis or the fearfulness of the uncertainty of having neither, the key to knowing God is good is simply knowing Him." That's the intimacy of relationship with the Father. How's your relationship with the Father? Do you spend time seeking Him? Do you spend time knowing Him? Do you make it a passion of your life to understand as best you can His purposes for you in the tests? What was Jesus' response to the test? You know, Satan, I've never thought of it that way. Wow, Satan, I've never considered that before. Maybe I should have a conversation with the Father. What did Jesus say? It is written. Our strength, our source of hope, our encouragement in the midst of the hard times of testing comes down to what we know of God and how we understand Him as our Father. And that has got to start for us here in His Word. It is the place where we know God most clearly. It is the place where He has chosen to reveal Himself, and His love for us begins to put some of those pieces together for us. Praise team, why don't you come on up? We need to close for this morning. It is written. The key to knowing that God is good, my brothers and sisters, starts with knowing God. Starts with knowing Him. Starts with walking with Him. Starts with conversations with Him. How many times have we said in the past that God's invitation to His children to address Him as Father is an invitation to intimacy. Intimacy with the One who created the universe. Brothers and sisters, we must take advantage of that invitation to become intimate with the One who loves us enough to mold and shape and perfect us into vessels that bring great, great glory to His name.